We read from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We read from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. This is frequently cited or receives allusions in the New Testament in reference to the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thanks be to God. There's a television program, I'm told, in America entitled Unsolved Mysteries. And one of the greatest unsolved mysteries of all is who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because nobody knows. Now, if you use the authorized version, you'll be thinking, shock, horror. Doesn't it say it's the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews? Well, the one thing I think we can be almost certain about is that if there was one person who did not write Hebrews, then it was Paul. That heading is actually not part of Scripture as such. It was a subscription which was added later on. If you read the very first word which Paul says in all the letters we know were written by him, you'll see the difference. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What's the first word there? Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. How about 1 Corinthians, the next one on? The first word of his letter. How does he begin it? Paul. 2 Corinthians, written somewhat later, but to the same church. How does Paul begin that? Paul. How about Galatians? Paul. Ephesians. Paul. Philippians, the very first word. Paul. Colossians. Paul. 1 Thessalonians, Paul. 2 Thessalonians, Paul. It's getting a bit monotonous, isn't it? 1 Timothy, Paul. 2 Timothy, surprise, surprise, Paul. Titus, Paul. Philemon, Paul. Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to the fathers by the prophets. Significant difference. Now that, of course, does not prove of itself that Paul could not have written Hebrews. He might simply have chosen a different way of introducing himself, although, as I think we've seen, the evidence is somewhat unlikely. But if you turn to chapter 2, you'll find there that Paul says something which is quite at variance with what he writes in his other letters. Remember how Paul came to know Jesus Christ in that remarkable occurrence on the road to Damascus, when he was struck blind, having seen that blinding light at midday of all times, and came face to face with the risen Christ. Now in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer there expressly says that he heard the things of the gospel second hand from those who had seen Jesus themselves. He says that the great salvation which we have was first spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who had heard it. Whereas Paul defends his apostleship consistently, time after time, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, by saying that he had a direct commission from Jesus Christ. So the evidence points to it being anonymous. Luther thought that Apollos wrote it. Tertullian, in the 3rd century, came up with Barnabas. Calvin thought the best bet was Luke or Clement, Bishop of Rome, and Adolf von Harnack, the German liberal theologian, shock, horror, proposed Priscilla. It's an unsolved mystery. We frankly don't know, nor do we know who received it. We don't know the exact body of Christians to whom this letter was addressed, except that they were undoubtedly Jewish Christians, but they had been tempted to revert to some form of Judaism, quite possibly a form of idealistic Judaism associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can't be sure. It's possible, simply because that form of Judaism in the first century paid a lot of attention to angels, venerated Melchizedek, and those are the very points which the writer of this letter addresses. Anyhow, they were Jewish, they were Christian, but some of their number had reverted to Judaism and had turned away from Christ. And so, Hebrews is written to stress the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all other competitors. The angels, the prophets, Moses, the Old Testament priesthood. And here in chapter 1, the writer begins. Note, firstly, here in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, is God's final word. In many and different ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. And he says, in many different ways and in different times to our fathers, our Jewish fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, down through the centuries. Bit by bit, he revealed himself. He prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He spoke, but it was piecemeal and it was incomplete. In many parts and in many ways or modes, to a variety of persons, to the prophets and, by implication too, to the fathers. It argues that the way God spoke at that time, in what we now have as the Old Testament, was progressive and provisional. It was not yet complete. It was bit by bit, and it was piecemeal. And, he uses an unusual word here, in the past. A rare word in Scripture, which implies, in fact entails, that this way of God speaking is now over and done with and completed. Now that doesn't mean, for us, that the Old Testament can be thrown out of the window. Because it is God who spoke. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So if you open up your Old Testament, it is in fact God who is speaking there through the prophets. Yes, a lot of it may be difficult to understand. And a good deal of it may be, at times, tedious to read. The opening chapters of the book of First Chronicles come to mind. But nonetheless, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. However, the writer says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ is the chief prophet. He is not simply a prophet, a man who receives the words of God and conveys them to others. He is greater than a prophet because he is God's Son. He is to God, Son. Not only does he speak God's word, he is God's word. Indeed, God speaking to the prophets and to Abraham and to David and to all the others was for the very purpose to draw attention to the Son who was to come, the chief word from God. God spoke in the prophets and has now fulfilled his word in his Son. There's a unity too, you see, to God speaking to the prophets and God speaking in his Son. In both cases, God has spoken. So our Old Testament and our New Testament stand together. But yet there's a priority. The old is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed, as I believe originally it was Augustine who said. Moreover, Christ is the last prophet. He is God's final word. He will not be superseded by another revelation. God has now spoken ultimately, finally, completely. That wasn't the case when he was speaking through the prophets. It wasn't, for instance, the situation when he spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a mere man, a man who conveyed the words of God, a man who spoke of what was to come in the future, and thus inherently provisional. But now, God has spoken by his Son. He cannot have anyone greater by whom to speak than his Son. Indeed, as we've already said, God's Son is God's Word. If you ask, where is it that God has revealed himself, and where we can encapsulate, if it is ever at all possible to do so, what the central focus of God's speech is, it comes to expression in his Son. It's true with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with Genesis, with Deuteronomy, with the whole of the Old Testament, pointing forward like a signpost to the one who is to come. This Son, you see, is the creator and ruler of the world. This Son in whom God spoke has been appointed heir of all things. At his resurrection, he was raised to the right hand of the Father and given all authority in heaven and on earth. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. And moreover, he created the ages, the world, as John could say. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Not so much as a single thing was made apart from him. Or as Paul could write, in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is the creator of all. The tense of the main verb here, God has spoke in his Son, points to completed action. God has finished speaking. There is nothing more for him to say. Not that God is incapable of saying anything more, but there is no need for him to say anything more, and in fact, he has said all that there is that needs to be said for your salvation and for mine, for our life in this world in relation to God. There is nothing more to say. Have you ever had the experience of talking to somebody who's in certain distress and you try your very best to help them to see things in a better perspective, and you discuss it with them for a long period of time, and it doesn't appear to make much difference. And you reach a point where you can say nothing further. You've given it your all. Well, in Jesus Christ, God has given it his all. There is nothing more for him to say to us. He has spoken by his Son. That's what made these Hebrews and their temptation to revert to Judaism so serious. Because if once they had professed faith in Christ, and then under pressure, whether it be from neighbors or friends or their former co-religionists, they reverted to that form of Judaism which had posed such a temptation to them, then there was nothing left. There was no other hope for them. They had abandoned and decisively rejected the one and only way by which they could know God, by which they could be delivered from his just and righteous wrath, and by which they could come to know him. No other possible alternative. God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son. And thus, the way we respond is of crucial for us both now and indeed forever. Jesus Christ, God's final word. Secondly, Jesus Christ, God's exact being. Let's see what the writer goes on to say. He is the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his being. That's why God's speech in Christ is so utterly decisive, final, ultimate, and beyond which there can be no more. It is because he is one with the Father from all eternity. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. Because our attitude to Jesus Christ is a precise index of our attitude to God. He who hears me or receives me receives the Father, he could say to his disciples in the Gospels. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John records. I've been with you such a long time, Philip, he could say. Don't you realize he who has seen me has seen the Father? He is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of God represents the shining out of light. The divine mode of being, it's God, as we might say, in his godness. Remember how Paul can say that God dwells in light inapproachable, like a blinding light, which is so bright, so intense, that we could not face it or stand it. And indeed, that's true. Nobody could see his glory, he told Moses. But the point is, he came as man. He came on our level. He came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God manifest in the flesh. He took our nature. He took our very being into union with himself. And Jesus of Nazareth, who lived way back there in Palestine, and is now risen from the dead and is at God's right hand, is one with the Father from eternity. He is the second person of the Trinity who has taken our very nature into union with himself. As sunshine is given off by the sun, so Christ radiates the glory of God. All the rays of the light from God are concentrated and focused in Christ. When I was a kid, and I'm sure some of you have done that or even do that now, I took a magnifying glass on occasions, and when the sun was shining, you could see the rays of the sun concentrated. If you held it, the sun was strong enough, and you held your magnifying glass there long enough, you could even set light to a blade of grass. Now, just as that light was concentrated and focused on that blade of grass, so Jesus Christ is the glory of God himself. He is the exact representation of God's being. The idea is that of an image, an engraved impress, a seal made on a coin. However, in this case, there's something more than that, because the seal is simply the impress of another object, whereas the Son is not merely the impress of another being, but is one with that being. He is one with the Father, as in fact the writer goes on to establish from a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament later in the chapter, where he is addressed as God, your throne, O God, was from the very beginning. There is exact correspondence. Jesus is God's final word. He is God's exact being. How urgent, therefore, would it have been for those people who received this letter to remain steadfast in their faith, to resist the blandishments, the subtle temptations of the people around them to revert to what they had once been. This was no trifling matter. This was something which would affect their relationship with God for all eternity. This was a matter of the utmost urgency. God has spoken finally, decisively, and he has done so in his own being, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Note thirdly, he is the creator and ruler of the universe. Not only has the author said that it is through him, through the Son, that the worlds were made, that he is the brightness and radiance of his glory and the express image of his being, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. He carries all things. He governs the universe by his powerful word. In chapter 11, the writer will say that by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, that God created all things through his all-powerful speech. Here, Christ upholds, maintains, governs, preserves the universe by his word. As Paul could say, he is the one not only in whom all is created, but in whom all things hold together. That can hardly be difficult for him. If he created everything, it follows that he sustains everything as well. That the order which we see around us and which we base our whole lives on. I mean, we get up in the morning, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we wash, we have breakfast, we go about our regular business on the assumption that the world is an orderly world, that we can trust to the fact that if we step out of the house, we'll be able to walk down the road, that the laws of gravity will be in order, and that we can conduct our everyday life in some form of rational way, give or take the events caused by our general human condition. Well, the writer of Hebrews, together with Paul and John and the rest of the biblical writers, affirm that this is so because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom all things are held together. Without Christ's word, the world and the universe, we might imply, would cease to exist, as the psalmist puts it, in Psalm 104, 29 and 30. Now, we haven't got time to refer to the relationship between Christianity and science at this particular point, but I'm sure you can see that there are evident connections there, and that science, properly understood, is not the enemy of the Christian faith, but rather, since this world was made by God, all things belong to him.
that all truth is God's truth, though, of course, the observer may, in many cases, be at fault, whether he is the observer of the Bible or of particles hurtling down an accelerator. Without Christ's word, the world and the universe would cease to exist. Now, the idea here, note, is dynamic. It's not static. The verb conveys the idea not simply that Christ supports the universe. Rather, it denotes purpose. It denotes movement. It denotes something dynamic. He is carrying the universe towards its destined goal, for its ultimate purpose. A purpose which, of course, is entirely within his own purview, and which he has planned from eternity. He directs it onwards and forwards to its ordained consummation, which is not some kind of conflagration, of some kind of disaster. It's in his hands. It's his goal. It's his intended destiny. He is the creator and ruler of the universe. That means, doesn't it, that paying heed to God's final words spoken in Jesus Christ is the sanest thing which we can possibly do. Because it is paying attention to the Word who is the creator and ruler of everything. Everything around us, within us, everything which we can see, the whole structures of the universe which underlie what can be seen and sensed. Our Saviour is the Creator. He is the one in whom this universe is formed and by whom it is directed. Therefore, it is sensible, the writer is implying to his readers, it is surely sensible to pay heed to the things which we have heard, to continue in faithfulness to Christ. And so surely it is for us here today. Jesus Christ then is God's final word. He is God's exact being. He is the creator and ruler of the universe. Finally, he is enthroned as the savior from sin. Whoever wrote Hebrews added this, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, he has done throughout what we could not do. He's created the universe. He governs it. He is God's exact being. He is the final speech of God. He has also dealt with our sins. He has achieved our cleansing from the defilement of sin by his death on the cross. Again, the verb denoting completed action. Remember what Jesus cried out there on the cross, as recorded in the Gospel of John? At the end of his suffering, there on Calvary, it is finished. Complete. It's done. It's achieved. Sin which separated and alienated us from our Creator. Sin which put us in a totally different direction than was appropriate to human beings. Alienated from God and heading for destruction. There, the very Son of God himself, the creator of the universe, there he took our very nature and in our flesh suffered for our sin upon the cross and satisfied God's justice. We were guilty. We had a corrupt nature. Christ has made us clean. We could not have done it. There's no room for efforts at self-purification. This is something God alone can do,
Christ Jesus, as Paul said, came into the world for the very purpose of saving sinners. He saves sinners. And now to establish the fact that this was achieved, he is installed in the place of highest honor. He has sat down. At the time this letter was written, in all probability, the Old Testament priesthood was still in effect, where the priests were standing, offering sacrifices morning and night, day after day. Because all that they could do was simply provisional. Jesus has sat down. It is finished. His work is done. He has broken down the barriers between ourselves and God. He has dealt with sin. He has brought in cleansing for sin. And is now installed in the place of highest honor, not just on a seat like this, but on a throne as king and ruler over the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth, he could say to his disciples after the resurrection, has been given to me. He became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. God, the Father, has highly exalted him, has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the name which is above every name, the name of Lord, which was the transliteration, kurios, in Greek, of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Christ then is superior to the prophets, to the angels who these readers were attempting to venerate, to Moses, chapter 3, the great leader of Israel, to the priests of the Old Testament. He is God's Son. He is supreme. Now, if angels, as the writer says in the later part of the chapter, worship him, may I ask you, do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the center of your life? If all things are to be subject to him, are you willingly serving him in this world? If Christ is supreme over angels, if he's the bodiless powers, as the Orthodox describe it, if he is supreme over all things as their creator, as their ruler and governor, do you acknowledge his supremacy over you? Surely, it is the sanest thing which can be done. This is how the world and the universe is. It is directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, human sanity and well-being must begin with the effective acknowledgement of Jesus Christ's supremacy, centrality, and rule. And moreover, if unbelief and disobedience to Christ means being out of step with the way God, the creator of ourselves and the world around us, has made things. God has spoken. He has given us his all. He's given us his Son. Years ago, J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, wrote a book entitled precisely, God Has Spoken. And on the first page, there was a quotation which was actually a misprint. It meant to say, all quotations in this book are from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. But it actually went, all quotations are from the RSVP.
God's speech demands and requires a response. He has spoken. RSVP. And remember, this is a matter of urgency for us all, to serve him with all that we have by his grace, to acknowledge his atoning sacrifice for our sins, to commit ourselves into his hands. And if any have not done so, our last hymn is a deeply celebratory one of worship of Jesus Christ. Join in it. Worship him and serve him all your days, to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.